Are You a Dead Man Walking? From the sermon series, A Matter of Life and Death. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
I did not see the movie Dead Man Walking, but I understand it's based on a true story of a convict on death row. Sean Penn plays the part of a convicted rapist and murderer. Susan Sarandon is Sister Helen, who responds to this lonely, desperate prisoner by writing letters to him and befriending him. But when the date is finally set for Matthew's execution, he asks Helen to be his spiritual advisor, and she sets out to fight for his life and soul in spite of objections from the victim's family. But as the clock ticks down to Matthew's execution, Helen becomes increasingly disturbed at the anguish he suffers during those long, stressful hours of the countdown. But finally, as Matthew Poncelet shuffles to the execution room, the prison guard walking with him calls out so that the other prisoners will hear and take heed, "Dead man walking. Dead man walking." You know, there is a sense in which all of us are dead people walking. The clock is ticking down for all of us. We're all terminal. The only variable is time. Thomas Schott said, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. We hate death. We fear death. We do anything to avoid death. But suppose you couldn't die. Do you realize what that would mean? The blind man would remain blind. The paralyzed would never walk. The retarded child would never have a normal mind. Those with Alzheimer's disease would continue to get worse and worse. Aching hearts would continue to ache and never be healed. Suppose we couldn't die. Wouldn't that be horrible?" Well, we all know that the Bible is true, that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. We know that we're mortal. We don't need long sermons reminding us of our physical condition. But we do need lessons reminding us of our spiritual condition in Jesus Christ so that we can face death with confidence and hope. Woody Allen said, "I don't mind death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But I think it reflects a lot of people. We're terrified of death. But Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is a passage that deals honestly with this matter of life and death. And it contrasts our spiritual condition apart from Christ with our spiritual condition abiding in Christ. And once we know that we're abiding in Christ, we can face death with courage and assurance. Well, the spiritual condition of a person apart from Christ can be summarized in three words from this passage, and the first is the word dead. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Remember that God warned Adam and Eve, "If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die that day." Well, they ate of the tree, and they didn't physically die that day, but spiritually, they immediately died. They felt guilty. They felt separated from God. And God cast them out of the Garden of Eden and put an angel at the entrance to guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden, lest they come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. Now the Bible says, "As in Adam, all die." People apart from Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. I think it's like the difference between these two bouquets. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the difference between these two bouquets, you'd say, big difference. One is fresh and the other is wilted. It wasn't quite as wilted as I wanted it, so I put it in the microwave and that really did the trick. But if I gave you this bouquet, it would bring you encouragement and pleasure. If I gave you this one, you would be insulted. But I'd like to suggest to you that these two bouquets are a lot more similar than they are different. You see, both of them are dead. Both of them are cut off from the source of life. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of degree. In just a few days, this one will be wilted too. And these two bouquets kind of represent the two extremes of a person apart from Jesus Christ. There are some people who are attractive and we enjoy being around, but they're still spiritually cut off from the source of life. And then there are others we find maybe repulsive and they look awful spiritually, but the two are in the same spiritual condition, dead in transgressions and sins. Now, a corpse in the funeral parlor doesn't hear the conversation. He doesn't feel any pain. He has no appetite. And the same is true spiritually. A person who is spiritually cut off from Jesus Christ does not hear the gospel, although the sound is all around him. And he does not feel any pain when he sins, even though he's guilty. And he has no appetite for spiritual things because he just cut off from life, even though he has a Bible in his home. Jesus talked about people who would have eyes, but they would not see and comprehend. And they would have ears, but they would not understand and hear. 1 Timothy 5:6 speaks of the woman who lives in pleasure, but she's dead while she lives. Second word is disobedient. The person apart from Christ is disobedient by nature. Verse 2 says, "You were dead in sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." I heard about a prosecuting attorney who called an elderly woman to the stand, and to try to add to her credibility, he said, "Ma'am, do you know me?" And she said, "Yes, I do. I've known you since you were a boy, and I'm frankly somewhat disappointed in you. You left your wife, and you haven't been making alimony payments, and you're not going to church." And the red-faced attorney said, "Well, do you know the defense attorney?" "Oh, yes, I've known him since he was a boy, too. And frankly, I'm disappointed in him. He's drinking a lot and gambling his money away, and he's lazy." And the judge interrupted the trial and called the two attorneys to the bench. And he said, "If either of you ask that old lady if she knows me, I'll hold you in contempt of court." Now, under our titles and exterior, we have rebellious hearts. We have been disobedient. Verse 3 says, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts." So a person apart from Christ is dead in sin, disobedient by nature, and thirdly, doomed for eternity. Like the rest, verse 3 says, "We were by nature objects of wrath." Now we talk a lot about God's love and God's mercy, but the Bible balances that out by talking about the fact that God has character and He is also a God of wrath because of His justice. Psalm, the 78th chapter, talks about God's wrath against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and it says, "Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." But then a few verses later, it reads, "God unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility with a band of destroying angels." There came that time when God's patience wore out and Pharaoh's oldest son and Pharaoh's army were just dead men walking because they were under God's wrath. And the Bible says in Revelation that when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a time of God's justice and the pouring out of His wrath. In fact, it says that the rich and the poor will call for the rocks to fall on them and hide their face from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, we don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. Biblically, people are dead in sin, disobedient by nature, and doomed to hell. Biblically, we're dead people walking. The producers of Sesame Street faced a dilemma a few years ago. Will Lee, the actor who played Mr. Hooper, died. And the producers thought about how they could communicate what death was to the 10 million children, most of whom are under 6 years of age. And child psychologists suggested to them that they not say Mr. Hooper got sick and died, because children get sick and they're not going to die, and that they not say Mr. Hooper got old and died, because little children think of their parents as being old. So the staff of Sesame Street decided that they would avoid religious issues and they would not say that Mr. Hooper died and went to heaven. They decided that they would say just a few basics. He's gone. He won't be back. He'll be missed. That show was aired on Thanksgiving Day so that parents could watch it with their children. And Big Bird came out and said he had a picture for Mr. Hooper. And he couldn't wait to see him. And somebody said, Big Bird, remember, we told you Mr. Hooper died. And Big Bird said, oh, yeah, I forgot. Well, he said, I'll give it to him when he comes back. And one of the staff members puts an arm around Big Bird and says, Big Bird, Mr. Hooper is not coming back. Why not? Asked Big Bird innocently. Big Bird, when people die, they don't come back. And that was it. How hopeless, how futile. But you know what? That's the truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Verse 12 of Ephesians 2 says, you were separate from Christ without hope, without God in the world. But beginning with verse 4, we have the condition of a person abiding in Christ, and it's just the opposite. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Notice the contrast. We were dead in sin. Now we are alive in Christ. If I showed you a potted plant and cut flowers, there'd be a big difference in that the potted plant is rooted so that it is alive and will continue to grow and produce fruit. Now Jesus said in John the 15th chapter, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. We become spiritually alive in Christ. Previously, we would hear the gospel and not understand it. Now we begin to understand it. Previously, we would have no appetite for spiritual truth, and now we can't get enough. Previously, we could sin and not feel guilty, and now when we sin, our conscience is pained, and that's healthy because it motivates us to repent. The Bible says, as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. We were once disobedient by nature. Now we are forgiven by God's mercy. Forgiven by God's mercy. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. God loved us even though we were disobedient, and he sent Christ to die an atoning death for our sins. And when Jesus was carrying that cross through the streets of Jerusalem, his enemies gloated and said, there's a dead man walking. But Jesus willingly took that cross because it was true what they said. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Jesus chose to save us by giving up his own life. And now, through his blood, our sins are washed away. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. What a relief to know that everything we've ever done is forgiven by the blood of Christ. We were once doomed to hell. Now we are saved by God's grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. In his mercy, God doesn't give us what our sins deserve, punishment. In his grace, God gives us something we don't deserve, heaven. I like the way it's put in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now to me, a key word is the word inheritance. The promise of heaven is not something we earn by doing good works. It is something we inherit because of a relationship. Let's say that it's my goal to be a millionaire by the time I'm 62. What do you think my chances are, hypothetically? Well, you might ask me some questions. You say, how much money you got saved up? $500. How much do you owe? $15,000 in debt. How much do you make? $15,000 a year. It's hypothetically. You'd say, Boy, your chances aren't very good of being a millionaire by the time you're 62. I said, wait, I forgot to tell you something. What's that? My father-in-law is worth $10 million, hypothetically, and he has 3 children, and my wife is his favorite. What are my chances of being a millionaire? He's 87 years old, not in very good health. What are my chances of being a millionaire by the time I'm 62? You'd say, I'd nurture that marriage if I were you. Your chances are pretty good. What are my chances of going to heaven when I die? How good you've been? Oh, about $500 worth. How much sin have you committed? Well, about $15,000 in debt. Doesn't look real good. Wait a second. I forgot to tell you, but I have a wealthy heavenly father who owns this universe, who has adopted me into his family and written me into his will. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, lest we should boast. Bishop Berger used to describe death to little children by saying, let's say a little boy is walking with his father to town, and he comes across a bridge that has been wiped out by a flood. And all the raging river has left are these pylons that are jutting up out of the river. And the father grabs his son by the hand and half carries him, half drags him across that river. At dusk, when they make their way back, the father hears a little boy whimpering at his side, asks what's wrong. Little boy says, oh, Daddy, we barely made it across that terrible river in the daytime. We'll never make it at night. So the father picks up his child and carries him next to his chest, and the little boy goes to sleep in his father's arms. And the next thing the little boy knows, he wakes up and it's morning. He's in his father's house. He's in his own room. Sunshine is shining through the window, and his dad is standing in the doorway just smiling at him. And Berger would say, now, children, I think that's what it's like to die. What we fear, we never really experience. We go to sleep in the Father's arms, and we wake up in the Father's house with the light of His love shining through. That's a big difference from, sorry, Big Bird, Mr. Hooper's not coming back. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare one for you. What hope for those abiding in Christ. But here's the question. If we are saved by Christ, why are Christian people fearful of dying, and why are we uncertain about our salvation? I think some are uncertain because they don't know if they're really Christian. You ask people, are you a Christian? Well, I think I am. I mean, my parents took me to church when I was little. Or I was born in America, or I believe in Christ, or my parents christened me when I was a baby, I think. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The New Testament makes it clear that a Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, to believe in the Bible doesn't mean mental assent, I agree that He's the Son of God. It means to put your trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your sins. It means to pledge your allegiance to. And the way we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him is repenting of sin, confessing Him publicly, and being baptized into Him. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then when they're lowered into the water and brought back up, Romans 6 says that it represents our death to sin, our burial with Christ, our rising to walk in a new life. And if you haven't made Christ your personal Savior, you haven't confessed Him, and you haven't been baptized into Him, then do that, and you will know assuredly that you belong to Him. I think some are not confident of salvation because they did not have a dramatic conversion experience. We hear these testimonies of somebody who was dramatically saved from chemical addiction or somebody who had an ecstatic emotional experience, and we say, that didn't happen to me. I confessed Him, I was baptized, but there was no electricity, there was no dramatic experience. I wonder if I'm a Christian. But nowhere in the Bible is there a standard emotion that you are to experience when you give your life to Christ. That is going to vary according to your age, your temperament, your background. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we read that Saul of Tarsus was struck down by a bright light. He was blinded. Then Ananias healed him, and he told him to be baptized. And then he did a dramatic 180-degree reversal. But in the previous chapter, you read that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible as he rode in a chariot, and he said, "I believe in Christ. I want to trust in Christ." He stopped the chariot, got down, was baptized, and went on his way rejoicing. There was no bright light, no blindness, no dramatic healing, but both became Christian. I've often pointed out that the circumstances surrounding the birth of my two sons was dramatically different. Our first son was a breech birth, and my wife was in labor for 24 hours, and there was a lot of anxiety. So when he was born, there was release, there was emotion, there were tears. 4 years later, my second son was born, went to the hospital. 2.5 hours he was born, there was nothing to it. And at least as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing to it. He was almost 11 pounds, and I remember my wife looking up at me and saying, "Never again." But let's suppose Phil hears us talking about the emotion surrounding Rusty's birth, and he says, "Oh, that didn't happen to me. I wonder if I'm alive. I wonder if I'm a part of the Russell family." You see, the legitimacy of a birth is not determined by the emotion that surrounds it, but by the life that is produced. Now, the Bible promises, Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior? Did you demonstrate that by being baptized into Him? Then claim His promise. He does not lie. One other reason that some people are not confident of salvation is that they have fallen away since they became Christian. People say, "Well, I know when I became a Christian that all my sins of the past were forgiven. I know that I'm saved by grace. That was washed in the deepest sea. But my problem is, since I became a Christian, I've really messed up. My college years, I really went spiritually AWOL, or I got into a bad marriage, and I've done some things I should have done. And I don't know if God still claims me." A lot of people look at the Christian life like it's a spelling bee. You qualify for it, and you stay in as long as you don't miss one word. But if you miss one word, you're out. But the Christian life is a relationship. God adopts us into His family, even though we're imperfect. 2 Timothy 2:12-13 reads, "If we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." Big difference between disown and being faithless. To disown means to deliberately repudiate or to reject. If you make a deliberate decision, say, "Lord, I don't want you in my life anymore. I reject you," get away. He respects our freedom of choice enough to let that happen. But if we are faithless, if we're fickle, if we're inconsistent, if we're unreliable, He'll still be faithful, it says, because He can't disown Himself. I've often been proud of my two sons, but I have to be honest, they've been imperfect. When they were 14, they would sometimes stay out too late, and they would have to be confronted. Then when they got married, they would sometimes not be as considerate to their wives as I would like them to be, and I would have to pray for them. But you know what? Though they're imperfect, not one time have I even thought about changing the will. Because even though they're imperfect, they're my children. They belong to me, and I love them. Now, God is a perfect, loving Father. He has adopted us into His family. And even though we're faithless, He is faithful. The Bible says, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus' most famous picture of the Heavenly Father is of the father of the prodigal son. His son has rebelled and gone to the far country, but when the boy comes back, the father doesn't say, "Who's this stranger?" He says, "Here's my son. Come back home. Let's kill the fatted calf. He belongs here." I love that stanza of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Remember it? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not the part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That's why the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, says, "I pray that you would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Two kinds of people in the world. Dead people walking, or people who are alive in Jesus Christ, living forever. The convicted murderer, Matthew Poncelet, kept claiming that he was innocent. But Sister Helen wanted him to die with hope and dignity by owning up to his crime and repenting of it. At one point, Poncelet seems to get the message, and he starts reading the Bible more. And he says, "Me and God got everything squared away. I know Jesus died on the cross, and he's going to be there for me on Judgment Day." But Sister Helen is not so easily conned. Redemption isn't some kind of free admission ticket that you get because Jesus paid the price, she said. You've got to repent. And she quoted Jesus, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, Poncelet is visibly shaken when he begins to contemplate what death by lethal injection will be like. And finally, he breaks down and he admits that he has committed the murder. Then, as he shuffles toward the execution room, the guard is calling out, "Dead man walking. Dead man walking." But Sister Helen is reading the scripture to him. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Even for the most flagrantly disobedient, there is life, there is forgiveness, there is heaven, if those people will repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who is life and life indeed.